Psalm 115 just requires a bit of curious erudition. Are you ready? As I've stated there, because the Greek Septuagint, those of you who've been with me from the beginning will remember this, and consequently the Latin Vulgate and the Christian liturgical texts, both in the Eastern and Western Church, which follow the Vulgate and the Greek Septuagint, okay? So because they kept Hebrew Psalm 9 and 10 as a single psalm, two psalms in Hebrew, one in Greek, then obviously the number of the Greek, Latin and liturgical psalms up to this point has been one behind the Hebrew numbering. So Psalm 10 in the Hebrew was Psalm 11 in the Greek, Latin and liturgy. Is that clear? So it's been like that all the way through. So every time you come to a psalm in your missal, you have to add one to get to find it in your Bible. And they can't change that. They don't want to change it, but they also can't change it, because otherwise you'd never be able to read any bit of literature that is written between now and the beginning of the church, because all the fathers will refer to this psalm and you'll wonder why you can't find it. So you simply have to know this, or know someone who does know it. Now, because of that, there's a slight change here. Because of that, Psalm 115, you'd expect to be Psalm 114 in the Greek Bible. That's the logic of it. However, Hebrew Psalm 114 doesn't end, the one we've just done, with the cry, "Praise Yahweh, Hallelujah." And these are the Hallel Psalms, like Psalm 113 and Psalm 115, both sides. It is perhaps, this is my guess only, it's perhaps for this reason that the Septuagint has joined Psalm 115 to Psalm 114, which makes this a continuation in their numbering of 113. Are you with me? So it's 113 in the Hebrew Bible, it's Psalm 115 verse 1. In the Greek, Latin and church text, it's 113 verse 9, because they added on to the previous psalm, I suspect, so that it ends in Hallelujah, which it should do. So it may be that it's the Hebrew numbering that's out of skew and not the Greek. Okay, so I think I've explained that. It's a minor interest, but it could be important when you're trying to find your way through the Bible. Clear? Any questions? Or is it clear? Okay. So what is this psalm? It's a polemic against idols, and it seems to come from the period of the exile. Before the exile, there was an attempt to educate the people away from having idols, because of the danger of falling back into an identification of Yahweh with an idol. And if you read the story of the golden calf in Exodus 32, or the story in 1 Kings 12 of the idols of Bethel, you can see the danger that people would revert back to their polytheistic idol worship. Now, during the exile, the people had to face the impression that Marduk, the god of Babylon, had defeated Yahweh, because that was the normal mentality. If my army defeated yours, well, my god must be stronger than your god. That's what the Romans believed, hence the pantheon. When they captured another area of the world, they took their idol, their god, and put it in their pantheon, all gods, which meant they control the god, well, they control the land, in the superstitious understanding of the relationship between God and land and the day. So when they go to Babylon, the Babylonians are all saying, well, our god, Marduk, is obviously stronger than your god, Yahweh, or your god wouldn't have wanted us to win, or we would have resisted our winning. Furthermore, they could only point to a destroyed sanctuary when asked, where is your god, with a bit of fun. Where's your god? Well, they can't say there, because the temple's been destroyed. And their response, as we'll see in this psalm, was, "Our God is in heaven. He is the creator of heaven and earth." That's where their God is. Not in the temple. The temple doesn't exist now, but that's where their God is. So this psalm belongs with parts of 2nd Isaiah, also written during the exile, in mocking the popular Babylonian idol worship. I'll read you from parts of that 2nd Isaiah, the anonymous prophet of the exile, and I'm reading you now from Isaiah 44, 12 to 20, just to give you the context in which our psalm then becomes pretty obvious. So Isaiah writes, or the second Isaiah writes, "The iron smith fashions it, works it over the coals, shaping it with hammers and forging it. He makes it in human form with human beauty to be set up in a shrine." They watched them making their gods, you see. "The carpenter makes a god and worships it, makes it a carved image and bows down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he roasts meat, eats it, and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I'm warm, I can feel the fire.' The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.'" This is meant as ironic, laughing at the Babylonians. Of course, as you'd well understand, as we often do with another religion, they're totally misunderstanding the religion. These idols were only symbols. They weren't worshipping the idol. They were worshipping some spiritual reality which they saw in this form. But we still do that with other religions. We just don't understand them from inside, so we laugh at them from outside. And that's exactly what this man's doing here. And continues, "They don't know, they don't comprehend. For their eyes are shut so that they cannot see, and their minds as well so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' Half of it you've burnt in the fire and roasted and had a meal. The other half you've made a god and you're worshipping it." Obviously stupid. "He feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot save himself or say, 'Is not this thing in my right hand a fraud?'" I'm not laughing at Isaiah, if you get me right. I'm just saying that Isaiah's perception was clearly wrong. But at the same time, he's making a point. Because the people were locked into their gods were far less than God could be. And the disciples of Isaiah, coming right back to Jesus' time, did the same thing, and Jesus had to kind of free them from their small gods. Are we different? It's very likely that our images of God too are too small. A little bit more for you. Isaiah 46 verses 1 to 7 from the same block of literature. Shocked by what they saw in this pagan world. And it's cynical, or not cynical isn't the word, it's laughing at them. "Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and cattle. These things you carry are loaded as burdens on weary animals. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. Even when you turn grey, I will carry you." See, they're carrying their idols, and God's saying, "No, I'm the one carrying you. I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me as though we were alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith who makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries out to it, it doesn't answer or save anyone." Brackets. go back to the false understanding, but it's not unlike of the Northern European intellectual kind of Protestant world going into South America and watching them carrying statues of Our Lady through the streets, you know. They misunderstood, but you see what they're thinking, we're worshipping Mary. I've been told that I worship Mary, worship the statue of Mary, I mean, for God's sake. But at the different ends of Christian thing, you could wonder whether people weren't. Do you know what I mean? It's a bit iffy what we all worship. Some people worship the Vatican. Some people, I mean, seriously, they'll say, I'm a Pope's man, as if that makes them really safe, orthodox and true, without love, without intelligence, you know. So we're all I'm saying is I'm capable, you're capable. So as we laugh with Isaiah at this, we have to be very careful not to laugh at anyone, really, but to look at ourselves, that's fair enough to say, isn't it? And check on how big is our God, how real is our God, because we're all tempted to do this. And we're all tempted to misunderstand what other people are doing. And it's cultural what they're doing, and it could be very good, but it's not my way. So as we pray this psalm, there's a continuing danger of worshipping the works of our hands. And I'll read you from 62, Psalm 62:10. Put no confidence in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. It's not unlikely that what we worship is not a piece of wood, but it might be the GDP, or it might be shares in something, it might be economic advancement, it might be something else. The one you worship is that when you make a decision that's important in your life, what is the ultimate criterion on which you make that judgment? That's how you find out what you worship. It might be your own honour, it might be your reputation, it might be advancement, it might be some racist thing. I don't know, but we've got to keep looking. And this psalm reminds us to look. Let's begin. So we're now reading Psalm 115, verse 1. Or if you're looking at your Bible, at your missal, it'd be Psalm 113, verse 9. Okay. Beautiful beginning. Not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. If you read Shakespeare's Henry V, I think that's where it comes in. Non nobis domine, in nomine tua dat gloriam, I think it is. They sing as they go into the Battle of Agincourt or something. Okay. Not to us, but to your name give glory by your kindness, chesed, and your faithfulness, emet. The two words they're always using of God. The psalmist acknowledges that even the community is incapable of giving glory to God. He implores God to glorify himself. Glorify means make your real inner beauty radiantly obvious so that the whole world will see it. That's what you mean by glorify. Make it totally obvious who you are by exercising your power in our regard. That would be his intention. But, you know, I think the most lovely line of that, which you all know, I'm sure, Irenaeus, that 3rd century Christian, 2nd century, sorry, Bishop of Lyon in France, the Roman outpost colony on the Rhone River, Lyons in now. He says, the glory of God is a human being who's fully alive. And you can't put it better than that. Just like the glory of parents is a beautiful child, an intelligent, sensitive, caring, creative child. And you see all the love that's gone into that from parents and grandparents, and you say, how wonderful. And it's right that you do. Well, the glory of God is a person who's a saint, which is what it means by being fully alive. So he implores God to glorify himself, meaning, let's see who you really are and show us your love and your faithfulness. By revealing his chesed and emet, he does that by acting in history. That's the way they see it. few little texts to pick up that same idea. Exodus 14, 4, I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh, says God, the Egyptians, and show that I'm more powerful than the Egyptian nation by releasing the slaves. Leviticus 10, before all people I will be glorified. God speaking through the prophet, obviously. Ezekiel 28, I am against you, O Sidon, I will gain glory in your midst. Then they shall know that I am Yahweh, when I execute judgments in it and manifest my holiness, my, the modern word, awesome presence in it. And now comes the question that I prepared you for in the introduction. Why should the nations say, where is their God? See, back in exile, no temple, defeated in war. Why should the nations say, where is their God? The people of Judah are being mocked because the temple has been destroyed, thus, inverted commas, proving that Yahweh is of no consequence. And we find a similar thing in Psalm 42. My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, where is your God? That's very modern and very real and very, isn't it? I mean, people get a cancer or they lose a child in a road accident or whatever, and they wonder, we wonder, where is God? The people, the Jews going through the Holocaust, where is God? And often that comes, as I understand it in my imperfect way, I see the key oversight in all that questioning is it comes from an assumption that God actually is running the world, controlling things. Therefore, if something happens, God must have pulled the string or turned the key or allowed it to happen somehow. Do you get me? Because God's in control. Well, if you've got that idea, you have to keep asking this question all and all and all the time. If you drop that idea and come to what Jesus, what we see when we look at Jesus on the cross, God didn't control the crucifixion. Pilate did, actually. He was ultimately and the rest of the people. And God doesn't control. So when you see that God is actually love and make a clear awareness in your own mind and experience how different love is from control, and it is very different, and then if God is loving the world, that creates a whole new set of questions, and it gets rid of this one. If you want to know where is your God in the Christian understanding, you look for love. As the Latin medieval hymn had, Ubi caritas eramur, Deus ibi est. So if you want to find God, look where the love is. God is in the nurse caring for you. God is in the taxi driver that pulled over and came over to the road accident. God is in the doctor working for hours to try and save the child. God is in the wife who's weeping at home, and God is in, you know, all. God's wherever there's love. But, no, that's the end of my sentence, really. There's nothing much more to say. But the questions evaporate then. If you realize that God, on the contrary, doesn't control the world. And just as we have freedom, which we abuse or use well or use half well or whatever, and God absolutely respects it, so it makes awful things possible, just as we have freedom, there is I think freedom is a good word to use for the cosmos as well. The whole cosmic reality has a freedom about it, an exploratory freedom that produces things like evolution and the birth of stars and all that. It comes out of the energy that's in the world. And it's often random, I think. I don't understand all this physics, it's obviously. But it's not God deciding when a star will be born, when a star will die, when a hurricane will come, when a big storm will arise. You know, it's the freedom of the interactions of this very complex world. So our psalmist's answer to that, where is their God? This is his answer. Our God, verse 3, is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. So it buys out of the question. It doesn't give an answer, but it's a humble beginnings of awareness that we can't control God or understand God or think our brains are better. so thy will be done kind of thing. And then he goes on to his verse 4, similar to what we've had. Their idols are silver and gold. Their idols, yes, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they don't see, these statues, these idols. They have ears, but they don't hear, noses, but don't smell. They have hands, but don't feel, feet, but don't walk. They make no voice in their throats. Those who make them are like them. Good line. Those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them. And that's such a nice little set of phrases that you're going to find it again in Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18. So somebody pinched it and thought, I can use this again in another song. And they've used it in that psalm as well, repeated it. That doesn't happen much, but it's happened here. Just similar statements. As Jeremiah, the prophet, before the destruction of Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 5. Thus says Yahweh, what wrong did your ancestors find in me, that they went far from me, and they went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? That's pretty subtle, isn't it, and good. What we make as our God, we become like. We become worthless if we worship worthless things. That's pretty real, isn't it? If people want to escape from the reality. Drugs is a very sad business in our culture, and I wish we could help the young see through it. It's hard, though. It's very hard. Because we know enough, we adults. You know, I've seen young people who start on marijuana. It doesn't affect everybody, but I've seen young people become schizophrenic, and they must have a predisposition that way, but the marijuana just cuts away something and breaks. And the rest of their life and the life of their parents, the parents have had to get police in to stop them even going into their own home. You know, imagine being a parent and have to do that. Maybe you've had to do it. But it's a dreadful thing to have to do. And to see a wasted life coming because of this social pressure to escape from pain and not actually hold it and face it. And how do the young learn to do that? I don't know any of the answers, but I just think it's so tragic that you can't help people see that's not good and it doesn't help you. And we've got to teach each other to face our pain honestly and grow through it. But the world isn't about that. The world is about running away from it. The world is about drugging it, isn't it, quickly. The world is about people dying, and what do they do? Don't let them do it to you, please. People are dying, and you go in as a priest, and it's got nil in mouth. You can't give them communion, even viaticum. And you read through all the saints' lives for 2,000 years, people died with some pain, but they had consciousness, and they could pray, and they could long for God, and they could receive the viaticum on their journey to God, and they could live a dignified dying. I don't understand this, you know I don't, but that seems a heck of a lot better than being unconscious for the last 2 days of your life, unable to relate to anybody. You're not in pain, but you're not there. And no one can even give you viaticum, and you can't go through the ordinary processes. So there's got to be better ways. And anyway, I'm talking a bit not off the top of my head, I'm talking out of experience, but I know that isn't the answer, that's all. And then I remember my own mother's death, and she had tubes everywhere. And because she had a fall, she was 85, and I thought she'd live forever, she was so strong. A bit of blood pressure, nothing else. But she fell and broke some ribs, and she was in hospital. And I went in one morning to see her, because I was the nearest, and I went to see her. And she was kind of asking me permission, and I found her, none of the tubes were in. Like, they were draining her lungs, I suppose, less pneumonia, the lungs fill with water. But she had no tubes. And she said to me, Michael, she said, I want to tell you something. I said to the doctor this morning, she was kind of asking permission in a way, having done it, but you know how you do. But she said, I said to the doctor this morning, oh, doctor, there's 3 things I'd like to consider. She said, firstly, there's you, doctor. And she said, you've been wonderful, and I'm really grateful, and you've done your best. And she made him feel like a, and he would have been good, I'm sure. She was genuine about that. She said, then there's God's will, and she says, and I don't know what God wants, I don't really know God's will, but she said, thirdly, doctor, there's my own will, and I'd like you to take the tubes out. Oh, he took the tubes out. And so she died within 4 days, I suppose, of partly the building up of liquid in the lungs and whatever else, and starving, you know, that kind of thing. So, but she died. She went back to the little sister, the poor family gathered around a sister there praying with her conscious, you know, all of that. And, well, that's 5 days of some pain, no doubt, but also love, but no medication or anything. Isn't that better than had she lived another 2 months and been drugged or... I don't know. Obviously, I don't know, but just... I think I'd like to die the way my mother did and receive viaticum and the whole religious thing, if possible. So if I'm there and you know my will you just pull them out, please? Here's Isaiah 42. They shall be turned back and utterly put to shame, those who trust in carved images and who say to cast images, you are our gods. And we look at the modern world and we think all the gods that we see that are false, many more in our world than in theirs. I'd rather worship the moon than worship, I don't know, I won't name anything, but big military complexes or the GDP or... whatever. O Israel, says our psalm, verse 9, trust in Yahweh. It's a plea. Don't give in to this stuff around you. Trust in this God whom you do not see, the creator of heaven. He is their strength and their shield. O house of Aaron, that's the priests in other words, trust in Yahweh. He is their strength and their shield. You who fear Yahweh, meaning everyone now, revere, awe. Trust in Yahweh, he is their strength and their shield. So it's clearly a liturgical statement. And first of all, the people are addressed, then the priests are addressed, and then the whole assembly is addressed, which happens in a number of psalms. Verse 12, Yahweh has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron, the clergy, priests. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, both small and great. May Yahweh give you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. And I was reminded, perhaps you are too, of the last judgment. Last judgment, it doesn't mean the last judgment in time. Forget time when you're talking about the ultimate truth beyond death. Time just gets in the road. It's a silly category that's got nothing to do with anything once you die. So the last judgment means what is ultimately matters in life. What is the ultimate thing that's important? Given all the things that we think about, what's the ultimate thing? And the ultimate thing is so clear. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. It's very simple. That's the last judgment. That's the final thing that matters. And there are millions of people doing that in the world, and they're not doing a lot of other things. And God will say, come blessed. And they'll say, well, I've done nothing about you. And he'll say, oh yeah, whenever you did it to the least, you did it to me. So this person who has no theology, but they were loving and caring, and we who are stacked with theology and aren't caring for people, he who's last might be first, and he who's first might be last, and we leave all that to God. But what God says, Lord, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Same words here. May you be blessed by Yahweh. The heavens belong to Yahweh. The earth he has given to human beings. The dead don't praise Yahweh. This is their understanding. They didn't know anything about the resurrection. Nor do those who go down into silence. But we will bless Yahweh from this time on forevermore. And the last words of the psalm, praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Which might mean that this is the second part of the previous psalm ending in this. That's what the Greeks understood it as, and so the church does. And I'll conclude with a little statement from Baruch, who was the secretary, you might call him, of Jeremiah. Baruch chapter 2. O Lord, look down from your holy dwelling. Consider us. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. For the dead who are in Hades, whose spirit has been taken from their bodies, will not ascribe glory or justice to the Lord. But the person who is deeply grieved, who walks bowed and feeble, with failing eyes and famished soul, will declare your glory and righteousness, O Lord. I put Lord there because Baruch is a later work written as though by the secretary of Jeremiah, and it's written in Greek.